Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that we can once again turn open to your word, the scriptures, to learn from them what you would have us learn this morning, to challenge us, God, by your spirit, by the truth of your scriptures, your word, to teach us and challenge us of all that the resurrection means, especially in light of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, God, to be able to go out from here knowing what you call us to do, believing in you, faithfully following you. In obedience we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13 reads, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And verse 20 says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." And so the Bible ends on a note of expectation, a promise from Jesus himself that he will return. And the return of Christ has been the hope of Christians ever since his ascension back to heaven, some 40 days after his resurrection from the grave. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, we read the promise the angels gave the disciples as they watched Jesus ascend to heaven. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Driving around the San Fernando Valley these past months, I have repeatedly have observed, as I'm sure many of you have, the very conspicuous billboard signs predicting the return of Jesus Christ on May 21st this year, paid for by some followers of Harold Camping, who is predicting the date. The signs have appeared all across our nation. Really across, I think, every state you'll see these signs. Unfortunately for Mr. Camping, his previous prediction of Christ's return in 1994 does not lend much credence for taking this date all too seriously either. The last time he only gave a window of time between September 15th and 17th, whereas this time he's actually become even more bold and predicted the day Christ will return. The elaborate and sensational method that he has employed to come up with the date, as in 1994, is utterly nonsensical. If you want to look into see how he does that, look on his website. But what I do like about these billboards, I must confess, is at least they make a bold assertion that Jesus Christ will indeed return one day. This is, after all, the promise Jesus made to his disciples in John 14, verse 3, not to mention at the end of the Bible. This was reiterated by the angels, as we just read. Jesus will come again, just as he went up to heaven. Furthermore, as we will see this morning, it is a promise that is founded upon his resurrection from the dead. What I don't like about those billboards is that they unhesitatingly declare the exact day this will take place without giving us the time. I mean, if those proposing this date really want to be helpful, they should at least go ahead and provide us the hour along with the day, and thereby completely disregard what Jesus said about his return in Matthew 24:36. I'm not sure why they are also withholding the minute that he's going to return, to really make it simple. I say this tongue-in-cheek, of course. It is simply quite tragic and shameful that these predictions have been made, because really they trump up or drum up nothing more than scorn and contempt from unbelievers. Not just about date setting, but even that he will actually return, that it will ever take place. Just as the mockers Peter predicted would come, said they would come in 2 Peter 3:4, they're here. And yet on the authority of Scripture, we know that the return of Christ will indeed transpire, and we must live each day as though it could happen today. When contemplating the message, then, to preach on the resurrection of Christ, there are many important themes that could be expounded on. For example, it's always fascinating to me to look again at the evidence for this event, sort of in order to answer the skeptics, those who would deny the resurrection. Both the historical and circumstantial data overwhelmingly testify to the fact that the resurrection of Christ really happened. The very public death of Jesus by professional executioners, followed by Pilate ensuring that he was dead before they took him down off that cross, followed by his body being placed in a tomb under heavy guard with a Roman seal, wrapping his body in some 75 pounds or more of spices and sticking him in this tomb, all of that makes explaining the empty tomb well nigh impossible apart from the resurrection. The Jewish leaders, as we read this morning, knew this is the case. And that's why they had to make up a story. They had to concoct some explanation for how his body could have possibly disappeared, other than he actually rose from the dead, that he actually was who he claimed to be. The numerous testimonies from different people in different places, all claiming to have seen him alive, some of them even touching him, dialoguing with him, that also lends further support for this event. Further evidence is found in the radical transformation of his closest followers, which is inexplicable apart from the resurrection. How his disbanded group of 11 men who are fearful and cowardly on the night of his betrayal are transformed into a bold, fearless, and powerful group, witnessing that he is alive and even preaching to the same men who had killed Jesus less than 2 months earlier. And more evidence could be mounted to prove that this event is beyond a reasonable doubt. It's proven beyond a reasonable doubt. In fact, the numerous accounts of this event in Scripture, beginning with each of the four gospel writers, ultimately serve this one purpose, the one purpose to show that the resurrection of Christ really happened. He rose from the dead. And while there are many other phenomena people like to believe today, you can list some of the ones you hear about sometimes, and they believe them apart from any concrete evidence, the resurrection, beloved, is not one of them. There is ample proof for it. Another instructive theme would be to consider the resurrection as it is the watershed issue for Christianity, to look in more into the fact that it is the cornerstone of our faith, that without it, Christianity crumbles like a house of cards. That apart from the truth that Jesus rose bodily from the grave, our Christian faith would be in vain, Scripture says. His crucifixion would have been nothing more than the death of another sinner, and it would have no atoning value for our sins. All we believe about his sacrifice for our sins, providing us with salvation, the forgiveness of sins, deliverance from hell, eternity in heaven, all these wonderful things we look forward to would all be a sham apart from this event. It would make our faith no more valid than the beliefs of any other world, religion, or cult. Even more importantly, the prophecies of the Old Testament would all be proven false, because it was God's prophets who claimed to speak in God's name who predicted the resurrection of Christ. They would be in error, thereby God would impugn his own character. And yet the Bible affirms God's reliability, that he is the God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2 says. Another interesting theme to explore might be the correlation between his resurrection and ascension back to the right hand of the Father, where he presently fulfills his role as our high priest, where he presently intercedes for us, those of us who believe in Christ. It's only because he lives that we are assured of this ministry to the saints. However, as alluded to in the opening comments I made, the theme I want to explore this morning, and as you can tell from your bulletin title of the message, the theme I want to explore is the direct connection between the resurrection of Christ and his future return. In particular, that aspect of his return to receive the church to himself, what we call the rapture. The rapture, which comes from the Latin translation of this particular Greek word. When we consider the trials of life, the challenges of life, sickness, disease, the future death of ourselves and our loved ones, much less what happens beyond this life, then the promise of his return is a bright light shining out in the distance in a dark and distressing world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, these two events are linked together in Paul's inspired letter to this church. And he shows how the future return of Christ is dependent upon his resurrection from the dead, when also accounting for his ascension back to heaven. These two events are sort of like bookends of all of church history, his resurrection and his return. And it makes the resurrection of Christ a sort of preview of coming attractions. Now, the city of Thessalonica, I'll just give you a little bit of background. You can still visit the city today. It was a very important city in the first century. It's still an important city today. You can actually go on vacation there and visit it if you wanted to. It was the largest and most important city in Macedonia, Greece, a Roman province in the first century. And Paul spent a very brief time there in the city on his second missionary journey before the Jews ran him out of town. Basically, he was preaching in their synagogues and the Jews got fed up with it and they ran him out of town shortly thereafter. The brief account is given in the beginning of Acts 17 if you want to read about it. But Paul later wrote this letter to them to clarify some issues, and a number of issues, but one of them in particular was concerning what happens with the dead Christians. Their concern for what happens to those Christians who had died and the coming of Christ. And he addresses a number of issues with regard to the coming of Christ. We're going to pick up on one of these this morning. If you would stand with me, we're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just a few verses. Verses 13 to 17 is what I want to read. I'll read 18 too, even though I didn't put that on the bulletin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a familiar passage to many of you. We read there, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You may be seated. Now, I think most of us would readily admit that we prefer to look ahead to the future rather than dwelling on the past. As sinful people with a long track record of disobeying God and his commands, most of us are acutely aware of the shame and the consequences of past sin. If I was to ask for a show of hands, I have no doubt virtually every hand would come up, of things we are ashamed of in our past. That if we could somehow go back, we would almost give anything to go back and change what happened. And even though God grants full forgiveness of all our sins when we believe in Christ, he gives grace to carry on amid our many mistakes and miscalculations and misjudgments and so forth. The scars from the past too often run very deep. However, in the case of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, beloved, dwelling on the past, this event in particular can invigorate us. It can thrill our souls as we look ahead to the future. And that is my goal this morning, to utilize the commemoration of the resurrection, the great historic event of the past, to get excited and charged about the future. In this familiar passage, which is often and appropriately preached, read, or at least alluded to at funerals and memorial services, I want to point out three benefits derived from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so we may watch expectantly for his soon return. Three benefits derived from the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we watch expectantly for his soon return. Of course, everything we rejoice in concerning the Christian life hinges on our belief in the death and resurrection of Christ. We understand that. By the very fact that these two events sum up the gospel by which we are saved, by which we stand, by which we live each day, by which we grow in Christ-like character, we rejoice in them. And this is no less the case as we await His soon return. In fact, if I might say, contrary to Mr. Camping, Jesus could come back at any time between today and May 21st or any time thereafter. The foolishness of setting a day, or I should say believing the guy who set the day, okay, the foolishness of believing him takes away the whole premise of the imminency of Christ's return, that He could return at any moment. After all, if the date were correct, then we would know Jesus won't return until May 21st, nearly 1 month away from now, which means far less urgency to live like today could be our last day. While I am certain that this prediction will soon be proven false, the event we celebrate today reminds us that it will not only come true in God's time, but we must watch and wait expectantly for it. And the resurrection reminds us of this. Now, in the passage, the Thessalonians were apparently concerned for their fellow Christians who had passed away. In fact, they were distressed. Distressed is the word to grieve or sorrow indicates. If you are in grief, if you are sorrowing, you are very well likely under distress. You're in distress. They were greatly concerned that their dead loved ones would miss out on the return of Christ. Or at least they were inquiring about that. Would they be at a distinct disadvantage because they hadn't remained alive until Jesus came back? Well, the first two benefits of the resurrection answer those questions with a resounding no. Look at the first. Look at verses 13 and 14. Paul writes to settle their heart. And so the first benefit derived from the resurrection in this passage is we don't grieve over the death of our loved ones like the world does. We don't grieve over the death of our loved ones like the world. In verses 13 and then the beginning of 14, we read, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," stop there for a moment. The connection between these two verses is made explicit by that first word of verse 14. It says, "for." It indicates the reason we don't grieve like the world. And it is couched in the conditional sentence, "if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." If we believe that, then we don't have to grieve. This morning and every Sunday morning confirms our belief in this as we gather together for worship. Again, I always like to remind us, this day is not any more special than any other Sunday. Because every Sunday, Lord's Day, we get together as a reminder that we believe in a risen Christ. Amen? We don't wait like all year and then go, "Oh yeah, yeah, that's right, Jesus rose from the dead. Let's celebrate that today." No. That's a reminder every time we come together for worship. The conditional way this is stated then as an if clause presumes it to be true. There's no doubt here. There's no uncertainty. We do believe that Jesus died and rose again. And the rest of verse 14 serves as a second benefit derived from his resurrection. I know that many of you have loved ones who knew the Lord, who have now gone to passed into eternity. They've gone to be with the Lord. Whether it's a spouse or a parent or a child. And this verse gives explicit instruction to you. And it's based upon the death and especially the resurrection of Christ. The reason we must not grieve like those without hope is because we believe the gospel. And notice that the two central events which make up the gospel message are right here in front of us. I mean, Paul just throws in the gospel, boom, right there, as he begins to talk about the return of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter of 1 Corinthians on, essentially, by and large, on resurrection. The whole chapter really focuses on the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection. I even preached from that passage last Easter Sunday. But Paul writes, beginning chapter 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." My friends, the first point to make this morning, as we look at this passage, is simply that it's all true. It's all true. The death of Christ on the cross for our sins was accepted by God as a perfect sacrifice, and his resurrection proves that. It guarantees this. If it was not acceptable to God, if the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was not acceptable to God, guess where Jesus would still be? He'd be in the grave still. He'd still be in the tomb. And that means everyone here this morning, listen to me, everyone here this morning is offered the same hope. There is hope for yourself, for those you love. But understand, it is found only in belief in the gospel, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 13. Because this is the point, this is the kind of grief Paul wanted them not to be ignorant of, which is what that word uninformed means. It's a grief that the world has without hope. Those who don't know Christ lack hope in the face of death, because they don't have the hope of the resurrection. Rather than that assurance, they face doubt, uncertainty, obscurity. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, that's what you face. That's why you have loved ones that have brought you here this morning. That's why you have loved ones that talk to you about Christ. Because they don't want you to have that uncertainty and that obscurity and that hopelessness. In fact, because Christ died, believers who die are most accurately, look at it, described as asleep. Yeah, we grieve over our loss to some extent, but it's not a grief without hope. In fact, it's so much so that we can describe a Christian who dies is merely asleep. The Greek word used here with reference to Christ, translated died, speaks of a real death. You see that where it says Christ died in verse 14? It's a real death. Christ experienced death in full so that when we die, we can just be asleep. Because he subjected himself to such a death. When his followers died, we are best identified as merely sleeping. It's a state of sleep. It's reiterated three times in these verses. Look again at verses 13, 14, 15. You'll see it again and again and again. Three times. Asleep, sleep, sleep. If we had time, we could look in more detail at the importance of Christ's death in relation to his resurrection. That's one reason in the scripture reading this morning, I started at verse 57 in Matthew chapter 27. You might have wondered, why are we starting with his death? Because, beloved, the resurrection starts with his death. He really died. So he really had to rise. We considered his death to some degree on Friday evening. But his resurrection presupposes that he was subjected to certain death. Unlike Islam, that teaches that Jesus never actually died. Or some of the cults, which assert that he only rose in spirit, but not physically from the grave. The Bible affirms that Jesus died. He underwent a real death. And it was a brutal death. I mean, when we read the gospel accounts, it was a brutal death. If you've seen the depiction, such as the Passion of the Christ or some other version of it, you know how brutal it would have been. And yet, because he also died, he also rose from the grave, literally in his body. This is what we believe. And because of this, we don't grieve like those without hope. As you reflect today on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, I would ask you, starting off, if you've made this all-important correlation with the death of your loved ones. Those who knew Christ as their Savior are, according to the Bible, by the Word of God, they are asleep. This Greek word is where we, interesting, listen to this, this Greek word for asleep is where we derive our English word cemetery from. Okay? Every time you drive by a cemetery. Realize that what we call that plot of ground with a bunch of dead bodies in it comes from this Greek word for sleep. It's a word used throughout the New Testament to describe dead Christians because it most accurately describes them as asleep. It's a cemetery plot is nothing more than a temporary resting place for an empty body. The important question is where does that person's spirit depart to? Where did they go? All of us know when we see a corpse, we're going, nobody's in there. Hello, nobody's there. Okay, we know. So the person who we knew is gone. The question is, where did they go? Well, the Bible tells us that the moment a believer dies, his spirit departs and goes to be in the presence of the Lord. That's the great hope we have. In the meantime, while we await for this day when Jesus comes again and takes us all to be with Him. And that gets into the second benefit. Look again at verse 14. Because the second benefit derived from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that we are assured that God will join our dead loved ones with the living Christ at His return. We have assurance of that. That when Christ returns, and this is what the Thessalonians seem to have been hung up on, what will happen to our dead loved ones? Paul says, don't worry. They're going to be joined together with Christ when He returns. Again, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now listen carefully for this. There's a little distinction here. The reason we don't grieve is because we do believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. But why we don't grieve, okay, why we don't grieve like the world is because God will join our dead loved ones with Christ at His return. So both those ideas are present here in these two verses. They're subtle connectives. In other words, the first word of verse 14 looks back at verse 13. Okay? Because if we believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. So don't be hung up grieving. But then in the middle of verse 14, you might say that it provides the fact that, or the reason why we don't grieve. Why we're so confident with regard to this. Look at it again. In verse 14 it says, even so. In other words, just like we believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we also believe God will join our dead loved ones with Him when He returns. The gospel is central to both of these, and the resurrection of Christ is especially pertinent. The NIV is virtually a paraphrase at this point. It makes this even more explicit by adding the verb, we believe. For clarification, listen to NIV. It reads, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Well, it's an inaccurate way to translate it. It captures exactly the point of the verse. Again, I want to emphasize here that the event we remember this morning provides the basis for the future return of Christ of which those who are asleep in Jesus will participate. But as I look out at this auditorium, I know, as I look at you folks, that I can think of people you knew who are presently asleep in Jesus. This is speaking to you. But notice that this is the critical qualifier, and please hear me here. It is only those who are asleep in Jesus who are included in this event we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4. Only those who are asleep or sleeping in Jesus. Only those who came to saving faith in Christ after His resurrection up until this point will be part of this. Those Old Testament saints who died before the cross are not included at this time. Neither are those who died during the tribulation, since that takes place after this. This takes place prior to the tribulation. But more tragically, neither will those who die in their unbelief be included. While the first two groups will rise again to be with the Lord forever later on, those who persist in their unbelief will never join these in this group. Again, I urge you, if you have never placed your faith and trust in Christ, you're still in that point of verse 13 the rest who have no hope. The rest who have no hope. Beloved, I remind you that this letter is written to Christians. It's written to those of us who believe that Jesus died and rose again, regarding their fellow believers. It's we who comfort one another with these words. This passage does not offer us any hope for those who refuse to repent and believe Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel. The same good news that we believe in and receive comfort from and hope for the future is the same message that when it is rejected in the end will seal the doom and eternal despair of unbelievers. This is the reason we must plead with our unsaved family members and friends, believe the gospel before it's too late. Believe in Christ. Don't let your last breath be taken until you've believed in Jesus. Because He conquered death, and you can too, if you'll believe. The resurrection of those who die believing in Christ is as certain as that of Christ Himself. You hear that? Let me repeat that. Your resurrection, for the resurrection for those who believe in Christ, who die believing in Christ, is as certain as Jesus Christ Himself being risen. Howard Marshall, writes on this verse, quote, God will treat those who died trusting in Jesus in the same way He treated Jesus Himself, namely by resurrecting them, end quote. Beloved, Easter is far from a lighthearted holiday intended to gather with family, eat candy, and hunt for painted eggs. It is a vivid reminder to us that God has set before sinners the choice between facing death without Jesus, leading to no hope, leaving you with no hope, and death in Jesus. Literally, it's through Jesus. Strange preposition being used here. It's unexpected. But that's the other option. Death through Jesus or in Jesus, which anticipates a future resurrection with Him. That's what Easter is about. Two choices. The Thessalonians were evidently concerned about what would happen to their fellow Christians. Would they miss out on the return of Christ? Well, Paul deals with their grief. He assures them that they need not be distressed over such a prospect. And so the first two benefits of the resurrection, according to this passage, are we don't grieve over the death of our loved ones as if we have no hope, not when they knew Christ. And number two, we are assured that God will join our dead loved ones with the living Christ at His return. But we know it doesn't end there, right? What about us who are alive? Well, we too can look forward to this event. Because we have believed. The third benefit, verses 15 to 17, and we're only going to skim on these because we're running out of time. Number three, we who are alive wait expectantly to be caught up with our dead loved ones when Christ returns. Look at those verses 15 to 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with Christ, the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Verse 18. Let me just make a few comments here. This is the most succinct, the most clear passage in the Bible on the doctrine of the rapture, the catching up of the church to be with Christ. And notice that this includes we who are alive at the time this event takes place. In other words, if it took place today, or on May 21st, or any other day of the year, or years to come, if it takes place, we who are alive will not be left out of it. But the dead will be caught up first. Paul wrote from the perspective of one who anticipated being alive when it happened. And that is to be the attitude of all of us until we become one of those who fall asleep in Jesus. Amen? Until we fall asleep in Jesus, we look expectantly for His return. Not only do we not need to be sorrowful for them then, but because of the resurrection, we also look expectantly to meet up with them again, literally to meet up with them in the air, okay, together with them. Notice also here, the Lord himself will come down. Jesus is right now at the right hand of the throne of God. He's fulfilling his high priestly ministry. He's on the throne there, next to the throne, the right hand of the throne of God. And he is fulfilling his high priestly ministry. He intercedes on behalf of us. But there will come a day, beloved, when Jesus will get up off that throne and he's going to descend. And when he does, he's going to take his church up to be with him. Do you believe that? Because he will personally come to take us to be with him, just like the angels told the disciples. But I say again, if Jesus had never come back to life, we would wait in vain for his return. It was 18 years ago now, almost to the day that David Koresh and 80 of his followers, including many children, died in their Waco, Texas compound as it went up in flames. The fiasco is a permanent stain on the government agencies involved due to how it was handled. Four of their own were even killed by the Branch Davidians, as they were called, 51 days earlier. You might remember the story. But the irony of this cult, these Branch Davidians, is that some of them still believe in David Koresh. He still has a following even to this day. Not only do those people believe that he was God incarnate, they also believe he will return to life in order to bring in the kingdom of God. They are waiting for a man to return who died from a gunshot to the head, a wound to the head. They even visit his grave. They wait in vain, beloved. He will never come back to life. And yet they wait for him. This is not the case, however, for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ. We are assured of this. Paul writes, notice there, by the word of the Lord. In other words, if you believe Jesus, you can believe this. Whether Paul had a direct revelation from Jesus or got this some other way, we don't know, but we know he got it. I tend to think he got a direct revelation from the Lord at some point because Jesus never talked about the rapture during his ministry, not directly, not like this. The concern that the ones asleep would miss out on Christ's return is unfounded. In fact, they will arise first so that together with them we will meet the Lord in the air. Paul and that generation anticipated they would see his return. They waited eagerly, as has every generation, for nearly 2,000 years now, as we still do today. Because this is the hope that we have. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You see how significant the resurrection is? This isn't just something we think about in the past. This is all about the future. And while mockers have come, his resurrection provides assurance that he lives and will return. And so I would challenge you as we reflect, as you reflect today on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, understand that this is not a moment of nostalgia, as if to reminisce about a great victory of the past or some pleasant memory you like to cherish. This isn't nostalgia. But this is an event that guarantees a glorious future. Beloved, this is a preview of what God will bring about in His time. So I call that a preview of coming attractions. And as such, these two bookends of church history, the resurrection and the rapture. These two bookends should shape how you live. Do you need motivation to be a loving spouse or an obedient child to your parents? Then remember his resurrection. Remember that he will return. Do you feel drawn to some enslaving sin, what the world likes to call addictions, what the Bible simply calls sin, besetting sin, enslaving sin? Are you hesitating to do something that God has called you to do? Then remember, He's coming again. Should there be any greater motivation than that for a true believer in Christ? God never intended the resurrection as the end of Christ's ministry, but rather the key to His glorious future. His ascension to heaven, the starting and spread of His church, His ultimate victory over evil when He returns and sets up His kingdom. And I ask you this morning, are you ready for this? Are you ready? Can you say with Paul that you believe Jesus died and rose again? Because you can be certain it is here in the past that you will find hope for the future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the resurrection of Christ. That it is because He is alive, He is risen, that we can put full confidence in His death on the cross for our sins. And that we can believe in Him and be forgiven of all our sins so that we can have eternal life. God, not one of us deserves anything but Your eternal judgment in hell. That's what we deserve. And yet we thank You for Your grace, for sending Your Son to die on the cross for sinners like us so that we might be forgiven. Thank You, God, that You really did love the world so much that You gave Your only begotten Son so that whosoever would believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And we thank You that as we commemorate His resurrection today, it not only assures us that You've accepted His perfect sacrifice for sins, but also that He will come again. May we live in anticipation of that great day, we ask, by Your grace, for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.